I'll start, and then if you could follow along with the bolded sections. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems the from the dead,
who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever.
He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities.
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Amen. And please remain standing as we sing Holy, Holy, Holy together in the worship of our God.
Now hear God's word. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And together, the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's turn over now to the next page and let's sing Psalm 84. In response to the reading this morning.
And join me in your Bibles this morning, if you will, in Psalm 32 as we continue our service of worship before the Lord by confessing our sins before Him. You're no doubt familiar with Psalm 32, which was written by David, and it has to do with the time in which he was guilty of grave sin, the sin of adultery, the sin even of murder. And he harbored that sin in his heart. He did not confess it. He buried it down and hid it from God and from others until God Himself confronted David with the sin through Nathan the prophet. And Psalm 32 is David's recollection of how his heart was changed when God confronted him with his sin and how he was broken over that sin. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So take time this morning to confess your sins. Don't hide them like David did, and suffer the chastisement and the discipline of God upon your soul. Take time to pour it out to the Lord, no matter what it is and how heinous it is and how embarrassing it is. The thoughts and the attitudes and the inclinations and the things that you're guilty of that fall short of God's glory. Confess them to Him this morning. And then receive that living water of His grace and His forgiveness and His everlasting steadfast love that washes over the souls of the people who are the Lord's. And so, this morning, let's do that. Let's take time to confess our sins, and let's take time to thank Him for His grace. Father, in Your presence this morning, we confess the holiness of Your name. We proclaim, Lord, by faith in what You have revealed of Yourself in Your Word, that You are the One who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the mere power of Your spoken Word. And that You are the One who made us in Your image to reflect Your glory. But Lord, that we have fallen short of that glory and become willfully addicted to doing our own way. That we are wandering sheep. That we don't want You to be our God and our King. That in our souls and by our nature, Father, we're sinners. And that we rebel against You and Your law. And we confess this morning, Father, that You would be fully just in speaking words of eternal condemnation to each and every one of us because of the sin that we have committed and commit every day against You. But Lord, we acknowledge today that we are able to stand in Your presence and to stand with boldness, not with fear, and to stand with great joy, not with terror that You're going to destroy us. But Father, that we are able to call out upon Your name and to sing Your praises and to receive untold grace and untold love and untold mercy from You. And that it's only because instead of pouring out Your wrath from heaven against the unrighteousness that is in our souls, instead of pouring out that wrath against us personally, instead You poured it out against Your own Son. Instead, Father, He took the penalty that we deserve. He paid the price that we owe. And He died the death that we should have died. And so, Father, this morning we praise You for the blood of Jesus Christ. And we stand in Your presence because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ with which we have been robed. And we pray this morning, Father, that You by Your Spirit will be present with us and draw near to us as we draw near to You, and that You will fill our hearts with gladness today to sing Your praises and to worship You. And Lord, as You are with Your people this morning in covenant renewal, we pray that You would continue to refresh and to restore and to make our souls, Father, alive with the truth of the gospel. That as people look at our hearts, as people look at our lives and listen to our speech, as they see the things that we do, they wouldn't see us living. They would see Christ living in us. And Father, we ask that this would bring You glory. So feed us today. Father, our souls are hungry and our souls are weary. And our souls thirst. And it's a thirst that can only be quenched by Your Spirit. And it's a weariness that can only be made strong by Your strength. And a hunger that can only be satisfied with You. And so, Father, we pray for Your presence today. And that as You are with us and as we are with You, that You would continue the good work that You have begun. And Father, that You would continue to raise our lives to new heights of glory. And so, Lord, we praise You for all of the ways in which You have answered our prayers, and we look to You by faith as we cast our cares upon You to be the one who from heaven and by Your right hand casts Your care upon us, because You are a God who loves us and Father who cares for us. And so, Father, this morning, may our praise be genuine. And may You feed us and fill us by Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is Ezekiel chapter 37, and I'll be reading the first 14 verses. Please be attentive and hear the gospel of God's Word. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And God's people said, Amen.
Well, our text this morning is probably the most well-known passage in all of Ezekiel. If you've ever heard a sermon from Ezekiel, it's probably from Ezekiel 37. If you're familiar with words from Ezekiel at all, they're probably from Ezekiel 37. And in fact, this is probably one of the better known passages in all of the Bible. But this morning, we're going to take a fresh look at the first half of Ezekiel 37 and this vision that God gave to the prophets of the Valley of Dry Bones. And we're going to look at it in light of the context of the book of Ezekiel as a whole. Last week, in chapters 35 and 36, we saw that two of the primary things that we learn from this great book, two of the primary lessons that God has to teach us here, two of the primary truths that He is revealing to us through Ezekiel's prophecy have to do with His nature as a holy God and our nature as sinful people. That's what God is teaching us. First of all, who is He? Who is this God who made us in His image? And then who are we? More importantly, what have we become as we have fallen away from that image and marred it and sullied it and soiled it with our sin? What have we become in our rebellion against God? Those are the primary, foundational, underlying messages that God is teaching us through Ezekiel's prophecy, the nature of sinful mankind and the nature of God in His holiness and glory. Just how sinful are we? That's what Ezekiel would teach us. The depths of our depravity. And just how holy is God? Haven't we been given a glorious vision of the holiness of God in so many ways? And then the question is, in that holiness, how does God deal with us as sinners? And the primary tool that God uses to teach us those lessons, as we saw last week, is history. History. And specifically the history of the nation of His people Israel. Because throughout every generation of their history in the Old Testament, time and time again, no matter what their circumstances were, if they were sovereignly chosen by God from among all of the other nations of the earth, and when they were miraculously and graciously delivered by God and saved from their enemies like the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, when the waters of the Red Sea were parted, when manna came raining down miraculously from heaven and water came pouring out of a rock in the middle of the desert, when they came and inherited this promised land that they didn't build, that they didn't earn, when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, through every season of massive, undeserved, gracious blessing, and in times of terrible judgment and discipline, through all of those times, the one thing that remained the same in the nation of Israel was their rebellion against God. And in fact, remember, the entire point of that long and protracted and painful history is to prove exactly that. The history of Israel is God's sovereignly orchestrated illustration of just how desperately wicked the human heart really is. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the opportunities, no matter what the promises or blessings, no matter what the threats or punishments, human beings will always by nature rebel against God. There is no sufficient motivation in this earth to keep us from sinning against Him. And the reason is because, as Jeremiah says so plainly and explicitly and boldly, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Desperately wicked. Literally, there in Jeremiah 17:9, the word desperately means incurably wicked. That's what the word means. Incurably. You can hear the almost medical, diagnostic overtones that Jeremiah is speaking in there. In its natural sinful state, the human soul is in such a state of pathological rebellion against God that there is no earthly human cure for it. It's a terminal condition that we've inherited from Adam. So spiritually speaking, God's diagnosis of our hearts is that we have a congenital and terminal disease called sinfulness for which there is no known cure. In fact, as far as our souls are concerned, God's Word diagnoses them as completely spiritually dead. Not dying, not sick, not just terminally ill, but dead. That's Ezekiel's message to Israel. That's what God wants them to come to understand, that a cure for their rebellion and their idolatry and their wickedness isn't going to come just with another season in their history, or another chance, or another opportunity, or another blessing that will make them really, really thankful, or another punishment that will scare them into conformity, or another deliverance that will make them say, wow, we better not sin anymore because we know what God will do. See, there is no earthly human cure to the sinful condition of the human heart. And so in order for fallen human beings to turn from their sins in repentance and begin to learn to live their lives in submission to God, in order for sinful people to live by faith in God and His promises and to live for His glory above all else, and forsake every earthly concern, and forsake every desire of the heart, and live life as an ongoing daily service of worship to God Almighty, what has to happen in order for that to take place? God has shown that there is nothing on this earth that can happen that will make that take place. that it would absolutely take nothing short of a miracle for a human being to turn from his sin and begin living for God. And that's the second part in the ultimate essence of Ezekiel's message, isn't it? That where all of us, like sheep, have gone astray and wandered, each one of us in our self-willed rebellion against God, who made us in His own image, that where we've rejected Him and despised Him for the sake of our own way and our own lusts and passions and desires and authority, where we've left Him, He has come to us as our good shepherd. Remember those incredible words of Isaiah 65 where God says to these rebellious, self-willed, idolatrous people who were so desperately and incurably wicked that they could never even dream of curing themselves and turning and seeking after God. And God said to them, I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by people who weren't seeking for me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a people who were not calling out upon my name. That's our God. Coming to us when we by nature refuse to come to Him. Revealing Himself to us when we won't even look for Him. Sovereignly and graciously permitting Himself to be found by those who don't even seek Him or want Him. That's how much He loves us. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 quotes those same words from Isaiah 65 and uses them to reveal how this sovereign, holy, gracious God miraculously saves, eternally saves, desperately and incurably sinful people. That's what we saw last week in chapters 35 and 36, that at the same time that God is sovereignly pouring judgment out from heaven against all unrighteousness, He is also sovereignly working to restore His fallen people. And so He told Israel that a time was coming for them when they would be restored from their captivity in Babylon, restored to their homeland, and they were. After 70 years in exile, Cyrus the Mede conquered Babylon and decreed that the Israelites could go home and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild their temple. But in chapter 36, if you remember, God was looking way, way beyond that earthly deliverance and that earthly restoration, wasn't He? He was looking forward to a time when His people would not only be delivered from the likes of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, these earthly enemies, but from their ultimate enemy, which was themselves, their own sin. That's the enemy God's going to deal with, and from death itself. And that's the message of this incredible vision that God gives Ezekiel here in chapter 37. The sovereign restoration that God has planned for His people isn't to just restore them to their land. It isn't just to subdue their political earthly enemies and give them earthly peace. Ultimately, God is going to act in divine sovereignty in order to give them peace, not with the nations, but with Him. With Him. And the way that He's going to do that is by restoring their hearts. By renewing their souls, as we saw last week, by filling them with His Spirit and pouring out living water within them and turning those hard, sinful, desperately wicked hearts into soft, submissive hearts that love Him, that trust Him, that are grateful to Him, and that worship Him. And so in this chapter today, God shows that this divine, sovereign restoration of Israel is nothing short of a sovereign regeneration, a sovereign rebirth for dead souls. He's not going to just give them a new city or a new king or a new land. He's going to take their spiritually dead souls and He's going to give them new life. And that new life will be what they walk in as they live by faith and live for His glory. And so God, in order to communicate all of this, gives Ezekiel this powerful vision. And the very first thing that God does here is to take Ezekiel in the Spirit and to bring him out to a great broad valley and to confront him with this horrific scene of total death and annihilation. It's a morbid, grotesque scene. The whole valley, and the Hebrew word for valley there is the word bekah, and it means a great broad plain. This isn't just a little plot of land like our parking lot out here. As morbid as it would be if that entire parking lot were full of dead bones. Here God is talking about a huge, broad plain. A great, expansive valley that is many, many square miles in size. A big area. And verse 1 says that it's absolutely full of bones. And this valley that Ezekiel sees, that's full of death and full of decay, please understand, is not a place that you could go to. It's not an actual geographical place that you could go with a shovel and the little brush and dig up some of the bones. This is a vision. And this massive valley of death is symbolic of the spiritual state, the state of the souls of Israel and His people. That's very clear from verse 11 where God interprets the vision and says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are clean cut off." Now just for a minute, turn with me over to chapter 40. Just a page or two over. We're going to get here in a couple of weeks to chapter 40. But in this chapter, God gives Ezekiel another vision. And this one's going to run toward the end of the book. But the vision that God gives in chapter 40 is the exact opposite of the vision that He gives Ezekiel and that we're looking at today in chapter 37. Today in chapter 37, God brings Ezekiel out into this big valley full of death. But in chapter 40, look at verse 2. "In visions of God, He brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south." Now that's all you get this morning from chapter 40. You got to wait for the rest of it. But just, it's good stuff when we get there. But all I want you to see today is the contrast just in that one verse. Instead of this great, broad, deep valley full of rotting bones, in chapter 40, God brings Ezekiel up to a great high mountain, and in that mountain, there is a temple. And out of that temple, and we'll see it in coming weeks, out of that temple is flowing a river of living water that gives life to everything it touches and gets deeper and deeper and deeper the further it goes away from that city. Isn't that wonderful? See, here's what I'm saying. These visions, the vision of the valley of bones and death and the vision of the mountain of God's temple and life, His presence, they're connected and together they symbolize the spiritual journey that God is bringing His people on. Even the Hebrew verbs in these verses indicated. In chapter 37, God says that He brings Ezekiel out to the valley of death, but in chapter 40, He brings Ezekiel into the land of life, into His own presence, into those living waters. So see, neither the valley nor the mountain and the temple in chapter 40 are actual geographical, physical places. They're visions, they're symbols, and they symbolize what God is doing in the souls of His people. The valley is the place that Israel must be delivered from before they can ascend to the mountain heights and dwell in the presence of God forever. They have to be made alive. And when they are, they will always be with their God. That's what Ezekiel's entire prophecy is about. So back now in chapter 37, God gives Ezekiel the first part of that. This vision of the valley full of bones. And in verse 2, He says that God led him around among the bones. That's pretty morbid, isn't it? What's the point of God leading Ezekiel around? Literally in the Hebrew, it means that God is leading him back and forth. He's walking back and forth and making an entire circuit of this valley, covering every square foot of it across the sun-scorched earth, and he's having to walk and step on these piles of bones that are covering the ground. What's the point of that? Why does he make Ezekiel do that? Well, the point, very simply, is that there must be no mistake about the extent of death in that valley. He's led through the whole valley. He looks at each and every one of those bones so that he knows for certain that there isn't so much as the slightest flicker of life anywhere in the valley. There are only corpses, no living souls. And not just corpses, they're decomposed corpses. And it's not just decomposition. All that remains are the bones, and the bones, the end of verse 2 says, are very dry. They've been there a long time. There's no chance that anything is alive out here. There's no doubt. See, we're not talking about a condition of spiritual sickness here. God isn't symbolizing the condition of the human heart and making it out to be diseased. The valley isn't full of unconscious or comatose people who might just come out of it if they're properly stimulated. They're dead. And all that's left is a pile of dry, dusty old bones scattered everywhere. And as Ezekiel is standing there and he's surveying this morbid scene, God asks him what seems like must be a rhetorical question, right? You're looking at all the dead, dry bones, and God says, verse 3, Son of Man, can these bones live? Can they live? And the whole point has been to show how dead they are. They haven't lived in a long, long time. Now, raising the dead wasn't unheard of in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha had both raised people from the dead during their ministries, but those people had just died. Their bodies hadn't decomposed yet. In one case, in 2 Kings 13, a man who had died was being carried off to his burial plot. And as he was being carried there, the people who were carrying him saw a band of thieves who liked to come, and they were grave robbers. And so fearing that they would take this body before he could be properly buried, they cast him into the first open grave, and it happened to be Elisha's grave. And as they cast him in there, he came into contact with Elisha's bones, and as soon as his body touched Elisha's bones, he came to life and stood on his feet and crawled out of that tomb. But never before in the Old Testament had anyone been brought back to life after all that was left of them were dead bones. After all the flesh had decomposed off their bodies. And so I think if it were anyone else standing where Ezekiel stood, if it were one of us looking across that valley at all those bones, then they'd conclude that the point of this vision was for God to communicate that Israel was totally and completely doomed. That there was no hope whatsoever. That God was saying, this is what has become of my people and what will always be of my people. No life at all. You see how dead they are, Ezekiel? The bones can't live. They can't change their ways. They can't pick themselves up and turn things around. And the answer, perhaps, that most people would give would simply be, you're right. They can't. There's no hope for Israel. The covenant curses have been exacted and enforced, and the people have been totally destroyed. End of story. But not Ezekiel. Things look about as grim as they can look. But when God asks him, can these bones live? Ezekiel can't quite bring himself to simply say no. And you know why? Because his understanding of reality and the way that things work goes way, way beyond the laws of nature and what we normally see every day, doesn't it? Ezekiel has seen enough of God's glory and enough of God's majesty and power on display and in action to be able to simply say, there's no possibility that these bones can live. He can't quite say that, but he doesn't quite come out and say yes emphatically either, does he? He doesn't say to God, of course these bones can live, Lord. Not since the destruction of Jerusalem. Not since God so graphically and dramatically and decisively poured out His judgment that resulted in the literal, physical death of so many people. And so really what I'm saying to you is that Ezekiel's answer, the one that he actually gives, is exactly the right answer, isn't it? It's neither an emphatic no nor an emphatic yes, because Ezekiel knows enough about God's power and God's justice to not be able to say yes or no definitively. He understands God enough to know that the real question isn't if the bones can live. Well, of course they can. If the God who made them wants them to live, they can live. Ezekiel knows that. But he also knows that the real question is whether God wants them to live. And so the answer that Ezekiel gives is, Lord God, you are the only one who knows that. And immediately, see, God responds. Verse 4, then he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, can you imagine? Say to the bones, go to the graveyard and speak to the bones and tell them to listen to the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The venting of God's wrath, and the pouring out of His justice and judgment, the divine scourging of Israel is not the end of the story, praise God. He's not finished with His people. Just like we saw last week, He has a greater purpose, a gracious purpose. Again, just like He said through Jeremiah in chapter 29, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. And again, the way that God is going to do all of that, the way that He's going to give them that future and that hope, that great restoration, is not just through bringing them back into the land of Israel and subduing all of their earthly enemies. That's not enough. It's not enough just to give them political success or cause them to prosper economically. The great hope that God has in store for His people will only come about when He causes breath to enter into their spiritually dead souls and they live. In Hebrew, you probably know the word breath is the Hebrew word ruach. And it's used no less than 14 times. Right here in the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 37. You don't see it 14 times because it's translated breath or wind or spirits in your English translation. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:7 where God formed out of the dust of the ground a man. And then He took that clay statue that He'd made out of dirt. And He breathed into His nostrils the breath, the ruach of life, and man became a living creature. And that same Hebrew word ruach, that's translated breath, is also translated spirit. It's the same word that we saw last week in chapter 36. You remember where he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, my ruach within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see that? Just as God breathed the breath of life, the ruach, into Adam back in Genesis 2 and he became a living creature, the same God is going to breathe new life into the spiritually dead souls of His people by filling them with His same Spirit. His same ruach, His same breath. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And how is God going to do that? By what means does God cause His Spirit to give new life to dead souls? What does He command Ezekiel to do in order to make that happen? Prophesy over the bones. Speak the Word of God to the dead, dry bones. Preach. Preach the good news of new life to the bones, and they will live. Do you think Ezekiel had any doubts? Would you? If God right now told you to go down to the place where the bones are and preach to them, would you believe that they would come to life? Because, and this is where he's going with all of this, remember it's a vision. But it is no less of a miracle when an unrepentant, unregenerate, unbelieving sinner comes to new life in Jesus Christ in their heart. It is no less of a miracle than what Ezekiel saw in this vision. I mean, isn't that how the universe came into existence in the first place? By the power of God's spoken Word. There wasn't even matter out there to organize or consolidate or move. God created ex nihilo out of nothing. He simply spoke and all things came into being. Isn't that how Lazarus was raised from the dead? Just by the power of Jesus' voice. Lazarus, come forth. He'd been dead 4 days and his body was decomposing and it smelled bad and he came to life and walked out of that tomb. Just think about that. All of the energy sources in this universe. Think about the human body and the energy that it produces and everything that it's capable of doing. Or think about an automobile and the power that an engine is able to produce. Or a jet aircraft. That's a lot of power. Or a volcano or a nuclear weapon. That's a massive amount of power. Think about the sun and the energy that is released from every star in every galaxy across the universe every second. It's unfathomable power. And then take all of the power sources that you can conceive of and put them all together and combine all of that energy and realize that the power of God's voice, of His spoken Word, transcends all of that by an infinite order of magnitude. Isn't that incredible? When God speaks, there are literally no limits to what happens. And Ezekiel illustrates that when he obeys and does what God tells him to do. He prophesies, he speaks the words of God, and the results are immediate. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, can you imagine him standing there and he starts speaking to the bones and then there's a sound out in the middle of this valley where there's nothing living. There's a sound. Do you think his heart might have skipped a few beats at that point? There was a sound and behold, a rattling. The bones started moving on their own. And they came together, bone to its bone. And behold, I looked and there were sinews on them and flesh came upon them and skin covered them. It's just like the creation of Adam. Out of the dust of the ground. As Ezekiel preaches the Word of God to the bones, they start rattling and attaching to one another's and sinews and flesh come and cover them. But still, they're just laying there. just like Adam did after God formed him from the dust of the earth. Verse 8 at the end says, there was no breath in them, no life yet. And so God said in verse 9, prophesy to the breath, to the ruach, to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now the valley's not full of bones, it's full of people, soldiers, a great army, as far as the eye can see. That's the vision that Ezekiel is given, and God interprets it for him in verse 11 through 14. Son of man, these bones, again, they're not literal bones. They symbolize the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. They do have a hope. They do have a future. It's for sure, it's guaranteed, but it's not guaranteed by anything they can do. Because they're dead. And they know it. Our bones have dried up. They're not physically dead yet. But they know that what God is saying is that their hearts and their souls are dead. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. They're cut off from the only power that is able to create and sustain life. They're cut off from the presence of God. In Genesis 2, Adam went from being a clay statue to a living creature when God put His spirit breath into him. And then what happened? They disobeyed. They sinned against God in the garden, and the penalty was death. They didn't die physically immediately, did they? But they did die immediately spiritually. Because they were separated from the presence of God, from the Ruach, from the Spirit of God. They were cut off. They were cast out of God's presence. There was nothing to sustain the life of their souls anymore. And that was Israel's situation, cut off from God's presence and so without hope. And that is a spiritual condition that we all share by nature. And that's what God's Word wants to teach us. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that all of us were dead in our transgressions and sins. People want to soften that. People want to say, it's just a word that Paul uses, but really people are spiritually sick. And it's up to them to go get the medicine. It's up to them to reach out for help. But Paul says, you're dead. Not sick, so that we could help ourselves by finding somebody to heal us or finding some kind of medicine. Not spiritually unconscious or comatose, so that some external stimulus might rouse us. Dead means dead. Totally unresponsive to God. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost touch with that reality today. Christians no longer believe that unbelievers are spiritually dead, dead in their transgressions and sins. They think that people are really sick. They think that people are desperately wounded, but that they're able to respond, that there's some ability that's left in them, some flicker of life in their soul, some desire that just needs to be tapped into and nurtured, and then they'll choose to go and find help from the living God. They think that people will turn to God and believe in Christ if we just motivate them properly. Maybe we can appeal to their emotions. Maybe we can convince them rationally. Maybe we can persuade them through some other means. If we can just reason with them enough and help them see the benefits of being a Christian, then they'll turn and repent and believe. I defy you to go down to the morgue and try to persuade a dead person to come out with you and go have lunch and a meaningful life. You can't persuade a dead person. You can't reason with a dead person. Ezekiel didn't stand over that valley of dead, dry bones and say, "Look, there's a wonderful plan for your life if you just get up. Come on. Laying around on the valley floor isn't getting you anywhere. Think how much better it could be." He didn't try to rationalize with them or convince them about the virtues of breathing and then hope that they'd take up breathing. What did he do? He preached to the bones. He spoke the living word of God to the bones. And he trusted that God would be the one to bring life through the power of his Spirit to the bones. And God did. The question that everyone is asking in this age that we live in this postmodern age, the question is, how do we reach this postmodern culture with the gospel? How can we design our churches? How can we design our worship service to appeal to their cultural appetites? How can we be relevant? What can we do to persuade people that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life when they don't believe that anything is the way and the truth and the life? What's the answer? How do you be relevant? Doesn't matter what culture it is. Doesn't matter if it's postmodern or modern or antique. Dead's dead. How do you make life relevant to a dead person? What do you do? How do you reach the culture with the gospel of Christ? You preach it and you trust the power of God's Spirit to make dead souls alive. And then He, by the same power, will transform those souls and lives as they walk in faithfulness to Him. And so as people who have been made alive, all of us, all of God's people who have been raised with Him to newness of life, we all have to realize that He raised us for a purpose. The bones that Ezekiel preached to came together and were covered with flesh and filled with breath, and they stood on their feet and they became what? An exceedingly great army. That was their purpose. They didn't become an exceedingly great beach party or an exceedingly great social club or an exceedingly great debate club. They became an exceedingly great army. God has raised us for a purpose and given us new life by His Spirit for a reason, so that we would serve Him. The army wasn't intended to be left in that valley and just sit on the floor and do whatever they wanted to do. They were supposed to go forth now and march according to God's orders. And so it is with us. He's raised you, each one of you, with new life. And He's given you gifts. And He's dressed you in spiritual armor so that you would go forth and do His will in this world, not yours any longer. Your life's not your own. You were bought with a price. You were given new life as a free gift by God's Spirit. You were filled with His Spirit. You are His temple. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And so again, I would exhort each and every one of us this morning, we need to look at our lives. You need to look honestly at your hearts and your priorities and the desires that motivate you to do the things that you do. Whose desires are they? Whose priorities are they? Whose life is it? When you're not just answering academically, "Ooh, I know the right answer to that question." What does your heart say? What does your soul say? Do you see yourself as belonging to the Spirit of Christ? Do you honestly say with Paul in Galatians 2, it's not even I who am living anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. my life is not my own? Or do you say, my life is my life? It's mine to do with as I please. And that's my right as a human being to do what I want to do. And when I'm ready and when I want to and I feel able, then I'll try my best to live the way that Christ lived His life. That's not good enough. That's not Christianity. The Christian life cannot be anything short of you living in light of the new birth. And that means total surrender to the One who raised you from the dead. Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Staying in there really wasn't an option, was it? I think I'll just hang out here. I'm okay. No, come out. Come out where I am, Jesus says. And take those horrible grave clothes off because they're only fit for the tomb. And give the man something to wear that's fit to wear out in the world. And that's what God does with us. Come out. Come be with me. Take off everything that it meant to be a self-willed, worldly person and be dressed with my righteousness and live for my glory now. Total surrender. Strong in His strength, surrendered to His service, seeking first His kingdom and living for His righteousness. Will you pray this morning that the Spirit of God will give you the grace to do that, that He'll soften your heart and lead you and guide you by His Spirit and strengthen you to serve Him by going into all of the ends of the earth and proclaiming the gospel in season and out of season? Being confident that as you do, dead souls will be brought to life simply because God is speaking to them the message of Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray that God will give us a living faith in His promise to be with us, even to the end of the age as we go into the world and make disciples. We say, well, we can't do that. I'm not that kind of person. They're not going to listen to us. If all we do is preach it, that's going to be boring to them. They need something else. They don't need anything other than the life-giving power of God's Spirit, do they? And He's given us that life. And so this morning, bow your heads and let's pray together that He would nurture it and use it for His service. Father, this morning we confess the miracle, the supernatural, divine miracle that has taken place in each one of our hearts who call out upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because we know, Lord, that unless You made us alive and changed us and gave us that faith, we wouldn't do that. That we'd try to save ourselves. That we'd try to boast in our strength. That we continue to rebel against You and be prideful and arrogant in our own authority. But Lord, You've taken us and You've broken us. And You filled us with Your Spirit and given living water to our souls and revived us. And Lord, now take this new life, we pray, and continue to nourish it and strengthen it and use it for Your service. Pull our hands off the reins, Father. Break our stubborn pride and cause us to be surrendered to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.